Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We are currently studying the book of Galatians, so grab your Bible and join us. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
If you know me at all, and some of you do, you know that I am a theology wonk. I like theology, and I like teaching the theology of the Bible. The theology of the Bible is under attack these days. The theology that the Bible plainly declares is on attack from every side. It used to be attacked from the outside. It used to be the enemies of the Bible or the enemies of the church attempting to attack it from the outside. These days, it's being attacked from the inside. It's being attacked behind pulpits. It's being attacked by people who, sometimes ignorantly and sometimes willfully, are attempting to undermine, to subjugate the true and genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the book of Galatians is about. Because some things just don't change. As long as there have been human beings, there have been humans who were redeemed, who were revived, who were regenerate, who understood the things of God, who clung to the things of God, who listened to what God said and cared about what God said. And there have always been the people who instead have listened when Satan has said, "Did God mean that?" That's the way that Satan worked in the Garden of Eden, and it's the way he's working to this very day. And he's a subtle son of a gun. He'll work his way into churches, which is why Paul would say that it's no surprise that Satan's angels come looking like angels of light, because he himself disguises himself and appears like an angel of light. And if you're not discerning, if you're not careful, you're going to fall for the subtleties of Satan. And the way he's going to do it is by twisting the word. There was a time when the Church of Jesus Christ was so committed to the Word of God that it was difficult for someone to twist it, because if they did, the church at large would put them out, would reject the teaching and say, "No, that's not Bible. You're making stuff up." If you read the very, very earliest accounts of like Mormonism, initially when Joseph Smith started making his rather wild claims, the church put him out. So we want nothing to do with that. So, of course, his response was to say, "Well, then God says all the churches are wrong." Well, you've got to be careful anytime somebody says the Word of God and all the churches that believe in the Word of God are wrong. But that has always been the technique, to say, "Well, the Word is wrong. What the Word says is not accurate. You can't trust the Word of God." And that's why on Wednesday nights we've been spending so much time in our systematic theology class, spending time really emphasizing that the Word of God is trustworthy and that it's been transmitted to us faithfully, and that what it says is what God intended for it to say, and that we can rest not only our eternity but our lives right here, right now, on "Thus saith the Lord." We can trust the Bible. Well, like I was saying with Joseph Smith, there was a time when the church would hear that kind of falsehood and would recognize it for what it was and say, "Well, then you need to be outside the church." These days, it seems like you can go into the church with any crazy idea, any Gnostic thing, any new invention, and you can come in and say, "Here, I've made this up." And you'll find somebody somewhere who will say, "Well, bring that to our church and tell everybody about it," because the church in America and in the Western world is just no longer grounded and rooted in the Word of God, and so they're going to be entertained by any new idea that comes down the pike. I like the old adage that says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And the church in America these days seems to be falling for just about anything. Well, the book of Galatians, as much as any writing that Paul left behind, really emphasizes strenuously that there is one gospel. One gospel. There are not many, there are not versions, there are not variations. It doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter your opinion. There is one gospel, it has been laid out, it is written for us and preserved for us in the Bible, and that is what we are supposed to be teaching and believing and exhorting people with and calling people to. Unfortunately, because we live in a very pluralistic society where everybody's opinion is supposed to count for something, I used to say when I lived in Los Angeles that any nut who got up on a corner on a soapbox could find five other nuts to agree with him. that was just sort of the dimension of the society in San Francisco and Los Angeles. But now that seems to be everywhere. It seems to be pervasive in our culture. If you turn on the TV, if you go on the internet, if you go on YouTube, if you flip around and just look at who's saying what about Christianity, it's very, very rare to find somebody that you'll think, oh, this person's really telling the truth. This person's dialed in on the Bible. This person's really preaching the sound doctrine. This is good. Instead, what you'll find, I was going to say 9 times out of 10, but I think that's too generous. Instead, what you agree with me? Instead, what you'll find, 999 times out of 1,000, that's probably a better average, is you'll find people making stuff up, just saying things. Oh, God told me. I got this from God. I got an image. I got a vision. This is what God wants you to know. I'm going to tell you, just making stuff up. And the amazing part is, in the way that media works in our world today, and as undiscerning as people are, they'll listen to that kind of stuff. And next thing you know, the people who are saying that kind of stuff have 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, 100,000 hits on their YouTube videos. I see that kind of stuff and think, who is listening to these people? Who is watching these videos? We make these videos every Wednesday night and put them up on YouTube as we're doing systematic theology. And I feel like it was successful when it hits 500 hits. If 500 people beyond the people in the room took the time to listen to a whole hour of talking about the Bible, then I consider that a successful video. And it takes time for us even to hit the 500 or the 1,000 mark on our videos, because there just aren't people out there who are that committed and are that willing to spend the time to sit down and listen and study and learn and invest themselves in the Bible. Now, this is one of the themes, again, of the book of Galatians. Paul is going to go so far right away at the very beginning of the letter, right at the top, right after he says, hello, it's me, Paul. Right after he explains that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ and that he wasn't made an apostle by the man or any will of any man, but that he was made an apostle by Jesus Christ. Starts right off defending his apostleship and leaps right from there to, I'm amazed that you've so quickly abandoned him that called you to this gospel. And then he goes so far as to say, right away, very early on, he yanks out the anathema word and says, if anyone preaches to you anything other than what I told you, let him be anathema. Some of your translations will say condemned, but it's a word that means to be put out, no longer in the body of the church. Put him out of the church. It's a word that's connotation, it's old connotation, means something that is fit to be burned for God's glory. It's something that needs to be utterly destroyed. And Paul says, if anyone says anything other to you than what I said to you, let him be anathema. And then I think he knew that his audience was going to be so taken aback by that phrase that he says it again. It says, now, as I just said, let me say again, just so you don't think this was a typo. Well, okay, there weren't typewriters. He was writing with ink on papyrus. Just so you didn't think this was a papyro. Just so you didn't think, there's a word in there somewhere. Just so you don't think, well, Paul's going too far. He didn't mean that. He says, what I just said, I'm going to say it again. Let him be anathema. Now, the church no longer says that. The church that hangs the name Jesus Christ over their door no longer holds that standard. They're willing to entertain any new thing that comes down the pike. If it's entertaining, if it's ultra-spiritual, if it's Eastern or unique, or just embrace it immediately in complete and utter disobedience to what Paul said. There is a gospel. It's a definable gospel. There is a sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is spelled out, and you can trust your ever-living, never-dying soul to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then human beings get bored and say, yeah, but you know, I got that. I got that down. I pretty much heard that. You know, I get it. Okay, the sound doctor thing, I get that. But what do you got for me now? What's new? What's unique? Well, if it's the truth, if it's the actual truth, if it's the genuine truth, if it's the eternal truth, if it's the truth that God determined before the foundation of the world, if it's that truth and you're bored with hearing it, well, then just go ahead and leave. Because I got nothing else for you. And if that's what's boring you, then by all means, go find one of those entertainment-based churches. Because I'm just going to keep you bored, if that's what bores you. But to sheep, to the saints of God, there is a tremendous joy attached to the fact that before the foundation of the world, God determined how it was he was going to save his people and who the people were that he was going to save. And if you know that you're among those people that he chose and elected, that he wrote your name down before the foundation of the world and sent his son to the planet to get you specifically, I never get tired of hearing that. Because everywhere I go in my life, I hear a whole lot of other junk. Everywhere I go, there's people harping at me and voices coming at me and, you know, the internet and TV and interacting with human beings. And there's just so much verbiage and so much debris and so many things and so many ideas. And the world, the dead world, the God-hating world is loud. And they encroach on my personal space constantly. And I'm just deluged with this junk all day, every day. I need a respite. I need an island. I need a place I can go and just settle and just be quiet and be at peace. And that peace comes through the gospel, the real gospel, the genuine gospel, the gospel of grace, the gospel that brings about that peace that passes understanding. The real stuff that talks about heaven, hell, and earth, and eternity, and the God who made heaven and earth, and the fact that he, with an everlasting love, loved particular people and drew them to himself. If you can get tired of that, then there's something very, very wrong with you. Because that is the essence of what life is. The rest is waiting. The rest is just waiting till it's over so you can go home, so you can be with him and be in that great eternal joy where there's no more sickness and no more death, where God wipes away every tear. These are all the things that I'm hoping for and looking forward to and anticipating. I love the language in the Old Testament where when the saints die, it says that they're gathered to their people. Oh, well, I love this kind of language. I have loved ones who have gone on before me, and I want to go see them again, and I want to be with them, and I want to dwell with them in joy through all eternity. That's the real stuff. That's the real life stuff. The rest of it is just tap dancing on debris. It's just stuff. It's just, like I said, waiting. Tap dancing on debris. No idea where that came from. Galatia is not a city. Sometimes when you read the letter to the Galatians, you think that it's a city. It's not. It's a Roman province. It's an area that is now in what we would call Turkey, Anatolia, right in that area. It's north of Jerusalem, north of Israel. If you go along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you'll end up in modern Turkey or in what was ancient Galatia. There are several cities in Galatia, and many of those cities were cities that Paul visited and planted churches. Now, in order to understand the book of Galatians, the same way that you had to get a historic perspective in order to understand the book of Hebrews, we have to have the historic perspective in order to understand the conflict that was going on in the churches in Galatia. The churches in Galatia were predominantly Gentile churches, but there were, because of the close proximity, there were also Jews and Israelites scattered throughout Galatia. So as Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, as was his habit, he would go to the local synagogues and preach first to the Jews. Because Paul was always clear to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Paul, being a Jew, was going to go preach to the Jews. But as the Jews continually rejected the message, he then turned to the Gentiles, which is exactly what God had determined for him. And as he went through these various cities and taught, oftentimes the Gentiles heard it gladly, but the Jews would get angry. And so Paul suffered tremendously at the hands of the persecutors who wanted him to stop teaching what he was teaching. Now, there are a couple of different groups that Paul had to deal with. There were the Jews who rejected Christ, and they wanted the preachment of Christ to just be suppressed altogether, just stop preaching it. Especially the leaders, if you think about the leaders at Jerusalem, they have a vested interest in stopping the preaching that Christ is alive and well. Because after all, if that's true, if he resurrected and he's alive and he's sitting at the right hand of God, then everything he said is true, and that includes him saying that they were whitewashed sepulchers and that they were a den of vipers and that they were not going to escape the fires of hell and all these other things that Jesus said about the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. The things that he said to the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites, well, that's one of the reasons they hated him so much and wanted to be rid of him. And now you have this contingent running around saying, oh yeah, the one who said that about you, he's alive. You killed him and God raised him. And now he's sitting at the right hand of God and he's the one who's going to judge you. Well, if that's true, then they're in a whole lot of trouble. So you can see why they have a vested interest in stopping the preaching. But then at the same time, he had trouble with those who are called the Judaizers. The Judaizers are Jews who believe in Jesus. One of the reasons that I kept emphasizing the uniqueness of the situation in the book of Hebrews is that that time, that period in history, was unlike anything that predated it, and it's unlike anything that's happened since then. It's that first generation of Jewish believers who have been living after the law of Moses for 1,400 years, and now they're being freed from that law. The new covenant is coming into effect. Jesus has died and buried and resurrected. They've come to faith in Christ, and they have to decide how much of our Jewish tradition do we bring with us into our Christianity. And that's why the writer of Hebrews had to adamantly draw very clear lines and say, once you've come to Christ, there's no going back to that stuff. The high priest, the sacrifices, the temple, none of that can help you anymore. You have to go to Christ outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. And yet, that was not a 100% hard and fast rule that absolutely everything that was part of historic Judaism was done away with, because when Paul was traveling with Timothy, and he took Timothy with him to Jerusalem, he wanted Timothy to be able to go into the temple with him. And because Timothy's mother was Jewish, Paul circumcised Timothy so that Timothy could go into the temple. That's odd, isn't it? If there's an absolutely clear, distinct line that says absolutely everything that has to do with Judaism is done away with, and yet Paul, while he was in Jerusalem, took a vow, shaved his head, went into the temple, served out the days of his vow, and then killed an animal. Well, isn't that particularly odd behavior for Paul? Because Paul's going to tell us in talking to the Gentiles at Galatia that when he was with Titus, who was a Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised. So my point is this. In that first century church age, there was a very clear distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. When Paul talked to Jewish believers, he always attached the teaching of Christianity to the history of Judaism to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah that had been spoken of ever since Abraham, ever since Moses. He's identifiable. He's Jesus of Nazareth. But when he talked to Gentiles, he doesn't do that because they don't have that history. They don't have that connection. So Paul was very clear when dealing with the Jews as they were making their way through that transition period when he was in Jerusalem and James said, now what's it going to be? All the brethren are gathered and they're going to want to hear from you because they hear that you tell Jews everywhere to forsake Moses. And so that's why Paul put himself in James's hand and they said, take a vow. There's some brethren who have taken a vow. And he takes the vow, shaves his head, kills the animal with them because he's showing that he's not adverse to Judaism. In fact, Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. But like we've read before and often quoted, Paul said, I've become all things to all men. To those that were under the law, I was like a man under the law. To those that were without law, I was like one who was without law, so that I could win the more to Christ. That's where we get the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. We get that idea from Paul saying, I'm going to be like the people that I'm with because I have complete freedom in Christ. But he drew a very, very clear distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Jewish believers, like Timothy, to have him in the temple, have him circumcised. Gentile believers, like Titus, do not have him circumcised. So he's in Galatia and he's taught the Galatians and he's taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he hasn't taught it from a Moses, Abraham, Jewish perspective because that's not the people group. He teaches it to them instead, sometimes from a philosophical perspective, like when he's up on Mars Hill. He has to explain to them from the beginning what God they're dealing with. It's the God who made heaven and earth. He sometimes even quotes their own poets and philosophers to them to say, the God that you're talking about is this God. Let me tell you about him. So he approaches the Gentiles from a completely different position in order to explain Jesus Christ to them. The problem was when you have Jewish believers who have been circumcised, who understand and recognize Jesus to be the fulfillment of Judaism, and then they hear that Gentiles are believing in Jesus Christ, and because they are so jealous for their Messiah, they say to the Gentiles, well, then in order for you to be saved, you have to become Jewish. And you have to do that by being circumcised. And then once you're circumcised, we might have a few rules of the law for you. You just have to come and adhere to Judaism because he's our Messiah. He's our Savior. So if you want to be saved, come join us. Paul would tell the Gentiles, you're free in Christ. Christ can save you individually and personally. And he's not going to take you back to Moses. And he's not going to take you back to the law. And in fact, he's going to tell the Galatians, if you try to approach God through the law, Christ profits you nothing. And it's the only place in the New Testament where you find the phrase, you are fallen from grace. So when talking to the Gentiles, he says, you can be saved by Jesus Christ through grace. It's just grace and goodness. And he says to the Jews, you're saved by faith in Christ, but if they still want to connect themselves with the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, which is what the sign of circumcision was, Paul was okay with that because that was the tradition in the history of the Jews that connected them with the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises attached to it. And it belonged to those people, and he was fine with those people continuing their connection to Abraham. But to the Gentiles, there's no connection to Abraham, there's no connection to Sinai, and so he draws a clear distinction and demarcation. And then the Judaizers come to the Gentiles and say, well, now you have to do it our way, and you have to be circumcised. And that's the debate behind the book of Galatians. Okay, we're going to start into the text, and if we're fortunate, we might even get to the book of Galatians this morning. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts 13. I'm going to do a lot of reading this morning just so that you can kind of hear the story. Because Paul, on his first missionary journey, which is what chapter 13 is all about, lays out the theology that I just tried to lay out for you when speaking to the Jews, because he goes to the Jews first. When speaking to the Jews, he connects Jesus to Judaism, to the history of Judaism. And he does that among the Jews in Galatia. And then they reject it, and he goes to the Gentiles. Let's begin at, well, let's just start at verse 1. Antioch is just north of Jerusalem and Israel. Not technically Galatia yet, but you go through Antioch to get into the area of Galatia. But then there is in Galatia also a city called Antioch, so it's sometimes confusing. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Shaul is his Hebrew name. Saul is Paul. That's just the Greek cognate of the same name, same guy. Saul is Paul, Paul is Saul, probably named Saul or Shaul because of the most famous of the Benjamites. We know that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, Paul was, and the first king of Israel was named Saul. And so there's a possibility that he was just named after the great king. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The reason that's important is that Paul knows this. Paul has heard this. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has said, Barnabas and Saul are going to go do the work that I've called them to. Now, you might recall that when Paul had his first encounter with Jesus, the bright light, being blinded, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul says, "Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you persecute." Then he blinds him and makes him go to the house of one of the men he was going to persecute, who has to pray over Paul. And he's told specifically what it is he's going to do. He's told that he's going to go and preach. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. That's the purpose for which God has called Paul. And now the Holy Spirit here says, now separate Barnabas and Paul and go send them to this work that I've called them to. So the intention for God was always to make them, and make Paul in particular, the apostle, the sent one, to the Gentiles. The reason that's important is that the Galatian letter starts with Paul saying, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've seen him. He's raised. I've seen him in the flesh. He taught me this stuff. He sent me. He told me to come tell you these things." Well, this is where you get that separation of Paul to go and start this. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper, that's John Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord, or will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and went to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on to Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. This is the other Antioch that is now in the area of Galatia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, this is fairly common within synagogue worship. There's the reading, and then there's the opportunity for learned men to say something. Remember who Paul is. Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He brags that he was a Pharisee, is touching the law blameless, and he's walked into a local synagogue. And they don't have internet or telephone or television or any way for people to know that Saul is converted and he's still going to look like a Jewish leader. He walks in, and so naturally the leader there at the synagogue says, "If you have a word to share, come and share it with us." They were not expecting what they got. Paul stood up and said, motioning with his hand, probably just saying, "Okay, be quiet." Now listen to what he does. He starts out by telling them their Jewish history, a quick synopsis of the whole Old Testament history of the Jews. But notice what he's doing. He's attaching Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, which is the Jewish perspective of Christianity. Genuine Jewish Christianity, Messianic Christianity, sees and recognizes Jesus as the fulfillment of all those types and shadows in the Old Testament. And so Paul's going to make that connection for them. Paul stood up, motioning with the hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," those would be the God-fearers, the Gentiles who might be in the synagogue with him, "listen," verse 17, "the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, this David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him.'" Notice what Paul just said, because that's a really sovereign sentence. He said the rulers who were in Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus, didn't recognize Messiah when he came, and they didn't recognize the utterances of the prophets. In other words, they didn't understand the text. And having not understood any of that, and notice it says that they didn't understand the utterances of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. They'd get together every Sabbath, and they would hear, just as we read here, they would hear from the law and the prophets. And Paul says, but they didn't understand it. They'd read it. They'd hear it, they'd listen to it, but they didn't comprehend it. And as a consequence, they condemned him. Because if they had recognized who he was, if they had known he was Messiah, they wouldn't have killed him. They would have, as they oftentimes attempted to do, they would have set him up as king. Said, okay, throw off the yoke of Rome. You're here, you're Messiah, let's go. But God kept them from seeing, kept them from understanding, and brought about his divine predestined plan that they would be the very people who would also kill him. And though they found, verse 28, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all this that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So in other words, he revealed himself to the apostles, specific people. Jesus was under no compunction to reveal himself openly. Admit it, if it was you, if it was me, and you raised from the dead, you're going to make sure everybody knows about it. You're going to be on Oprah instantly. You're going to go anywhere you got it. You're going right to the White House. You're like, hey, I was dead and I'm alive. Jesus, when he was dead and raised from the dead, revealed himself to particular people, to the apostles. And Paul says, and these are now the people who were spreading this news among the people. Verse 32, and we preach to you the gospel, the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Look what he just did. He just connected it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And said the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the gospel that I preach to you is the good news that is connected to all the Old Testament prophets, to all the Old Testament promises, to the law and the prophets. They're all speaking of Jesus. I'm here to tell you that Jesus has come and he is the Messiah. And that is the fulfillment of all the promises made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and the sure blessing of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He's saying this in a synagogue full of thoroughgoing, believing, practicing Jews. And he just effectively threw the law of Moses under the bus and said, you can't be saved that way. You can only be saved through Jesus Christ. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things that they could not be freed from through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of you in the prophets, he keeps going back to their text, keeps going back to their scripture, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. It says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though some should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jewish leaders saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. By the way, you'll notice that Luke just said, to contradict the things of Paul is part of blaspheming. To speak ill of the things of God is what blasphemy is. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. And since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We talk about that phrase a lot in Reformed or Calvinistic circles, but you can't escape the fact that Luke, writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, takes the time to say that Paul began preaching to the Gentiles, and as many of the Gentiles as were ordained to eternal life believed him. Well, that's good news. Why do you believe any of this? We're going to spend a lot of time the next couple of months just hammering Pauline theology. What does Paul say? What did Paul teach? If you believe it, it's because, like God did with Lydia, God opened Lydia's heart so that she could attend to Paul's words. Or like here in Galatia, that all those that were ordained to eternal life believed. If you believe the things of God, if you believe what's in this Bible, if you believe the Pauline teaching about Jesus and salvation by grace through faith, that is just evidence that God has done something for you that he just doesn't do for everybody. Do you have any unbelieving friends? Okay, good. Unbelieving relatives? Unbelieving family members? How many of you hate it when I ask you to raise your hand? Raise your hand. Yeah. Jeff was back there doing this. Yeah, what's the difference? What's the difference? What's the difference between you and them? You believe, they don't. Paul takes the time to say, who has made you to differ in writing to the Corinthians? Who's made you different? Why do you believe and they don't? Well, the answer here is because God ordained you to eternal life and he didn't ordain them. And those that were ordained to eternal life believed. No humans get credit. You'll notice that Paul did not say to the Gentiles in Galatia, make Jesus your Lord and Savior. He didn't say anything about come forward and say the sinner's prayer. He did not say exercise your free will. He didn't say any of the things that are so commonly heard in the church world today. Instead, he preached the truth of who Christ was, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed it. This was a great relief to me when I discovered that that was the way Paul taught and the way Paul preached. The way he did it was just tell the truth on God and leave the consequences up to God. That was a huge relief off my shoulders. And over the course of doing this now, oh, time out. When was it? Was it Monday? Tuesday?
Monday, I think.
Monday was our 12th anniversary of being a public church in this building. We moved into this building June of 2001. June 3rd, something like that. This is our 12th year anniversary. For 12 years, all I've been trying to do is just stand up and say what the book says. Just say what the book says. And I can now say in retrospect, having 12 years behind me of doing this, I can say now without apology that just telling the truth on God does two things. Feeds and attracts sheep and drives out goats. I've never had to actively drive a goat out. I just tell the truth. And after a while, the goats go, I got to eat something. And all they've got here is sheep food. I need goat food. They starve here and they leave. But the ones who are ordained to eternal life, they keep showing up and showing up and showing up and going, feed me. Sheep food for sheep. Tell me the truth. I want to hear the truth. Tell me more about the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Tell me more about how that God who made everything loved me before he did anything. That's the good stuff. And if you belong to him, you want to hear it and hear it and hear it. It's sustenance. So those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, rather than hang their head and say, oh no, please like us. What do I got to do to like? What if we have jugglers and clowns and mimes and smoke machines and rock bands? Would you like us more then? We want to build a big church. In fact, we can promise you your best life now. We want a big church. Can we please? What'll it take to get you to? I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to go door to door through your community. And we're going to knock on doors. And when they answer, we're going to say, what would you like to see in your church? And then we're going to design a church that is the way that people like it. And we'll call it the people's church. We'll do whatever we got to do. Please come to Jesus. No. Everything the modern church is doing to try to please the unbelievers and entertain the goats, Paul and Barnabas wanted nothing to do with it. What did they do? They shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. There was none of that people-pleasing appeasement that runs rampant in the modern church. Instead, there was, this is the truth. If you can hear the truth, it's because God ordained you to believe. And if you don't believe it, well, then the problem's not me or the truth. The problem's you, and I don't even want the dust of your city on me anymore. Shake the dust off and leave. Wow. So, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, chapter 14, and it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they were aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. That's all Galatia. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the multitudes saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." They began calling Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Okay, what's the importance of this? This is dealing with Gentiles. Notice when dealing with Gentiles, he doesn't go back and make all the Jewish connections. Instead, he has to deal with the fact that they, being Gentiles, went for Gentile gods, Zeus and Hermes, and said, "The gods, the Greco-Roman gods, have come down among us and are doing miracles." That's their mindset. That's their perspective. And so Paul has to say to them, "No, let me explain to you that the God we're preaching to you is going to deliver you from all that stuff. That's mythology that doesn't exist. We're going to tell you about the real God, the only God, the God that exists. He's the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them." You might recall that when he was on Mars Hill, that's the same way he approached the philosophers. They had the altar to an unknown God. And he said, "Okay, I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know. I'm going to tell you about the God who made heaven and earth." Because that's the way that he would define God for the Gentiles.
This is a cool story.
Thank you. Is it a cool story?
Yeah, I've never heard it.
You're getting the perspective? This is why we're doing this. I want you to get the perspective that builds up to the letter in Galatia. You, by the way, have just spoken of a huge piece of God-breathed scripture as a cool story.
Yeah.
Because you are the master of understatement. I just want to make sure you see the difference. Do you get the difference between how Paul approached the Jews and how we approach the Gentiles? Very different perspective because they had very different backgrounds, very different histories. So he had to approach them each individually based on who they were and what their history was. Verse 16. "And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. that were nations there. That's the Gentiles. That's the Goyim. This is the non-Jews, the non-Israelites. He permitted the ethnos to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them, because they just so badly wanted to worship and wanted to idolize them, because that was their religion. But, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and supposed him to be dead. I have to assume if people who are good at stoning and know what they're doing figure you're dead, he must have looked pretty darn dead. And yet, verse 20 says, but while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Wait, those are the people who hate you, who just stoned you and dragged you out of the city. Left you for dead. So the disciples gathered around him. He got up and went back. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and then to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Boy, Paul knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? Everywhere he goes and preaches this gospel, there's trouble, there's beatings, there's stonings. And so he comes to the conclusion that it's through many tribulations, through many trials, through many difficulties, we're entering the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, as he went about establishing churches, he set up proper leadership, set up elders in those churches, and having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. In other words, they made a full circuit. It's where they began, and it's where they ultimately ended up. When they had arrived, they gathered the church together. They began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Jump forward to chapter 16, first six verses. Well, actually, let's just start at the end of chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and go visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. This is his second missionary journey. He went through that whole area, including Galatia and Antioch, and he set up churches. The second missionary journey, he says to Barnabas, who was his partner in the first journey, let's go do that again. Let's go see them again and see how it's going. Because again, there's no way to communicate other than to actually go there. And Barnabas desired to take along John, who's called Mark. You may remember in the previous story of their journeys that John Mark quit on him and went back to Jerusalem. So they have an argument about whether or not to take John Mark. We're going to skip that. Chapter 16, verse 1. He came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Lystra, by the way, the place he'd just been stoned last time he was there. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and in Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. Paul's going to talk about After a long time, after 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem and finally meets with James and Peter, and they come to some agreements concerning the Gentile believers. We'll look at that in the weeks to come, but Paul is saying that he was faithful to that, that on the missionary journey he made sure, on his second missionary journey he made sure, that the things he had agreed about in Jerusalem with James and Peter, he carried with him to the churches. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, they were increasing in number daily, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Find that fascinating. And as long as we're here, let me just give you a quick overview of what happened here. Because starting in verse 7, it says, when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to do that. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. He had a vision that appeared to him in the night of a certain man in Macedonia standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, so you've got Paul and Barnabas, the two strongest preachers to the Gentiles of the grace of God and salvation by grace through faith. And at that point, they essayed to go eastward from Galatia into the areas of Bithynia, which would have taken them into the northern Turkey, going into what today is kind of lower Russia, northern China. They wanted to go east with the message. And the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus stopped them. Said, you can't go preach the gospel there. And so they skipped Bithynia altogether. Bithynia, as a community, had Paul and Barnabas directly from God preaching the truth that produces eternal life, and they were just a couple days away from them, and God said, no, not there. You don't get to preach there. No. Yes?
They've already split up. Paul and Barnabas have split up.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you're right. You're right. So Paul, the strongest preacher, everything I just said is still true, but take Barnabas out of the equation. Paul, the strongest preacher of grace on the planet at the time, is not allowed to go into certain areas, but then he gets the Macedonian call, which takes him west to northern Greece, across the Mediterranean. And so from that point forward, if you just follow the flow of Christianity from the Middle East, from Jerusalem, which is where Christianity got its first foothold, in Jerusalem, where Jesus was, if you watch the flow of Christianity from that point forward, it heads west. It doesn't go get a foothold in India, China, among the Mongol people, into Japan. Instead, it goes west, Europe, America. That's where you find Christianity. Why? Why did Christianity head west and not east? Because Jesus himself made sure that that was the direction it headed. Isn't that interesting? You know, I keep saying that God chooses and elects. In this instance, he chose and elected whole nationalities, whole people groups, whole geographic areas. And when you just look at the history of the world, there's no question about it. There's no question. The gospel went to the world from where? From America, from England, from Spain, from France, from the European and American nations. We're the British and American Bible Society. We're the people who have taken the gospel then to the rest of the world and took it into those areas. Why? Because that's the way that God designed it. And he started all the way back here by keeping Paul from heading the way Paul wanted to go, made sure that Paul went west with the message. I find that fascinating. Okay, we're nearly done. Go to chapter 18, verse 23. Paul again is out on the road. Paul in chapter 18 is in Corinth. This is after he had been in Athens. He'd been on Mars Hill. He'd gone through Thessalonica, which is where the letters to the Thessalonians are, to the folks in Thessalonica. He'd gone through Berea, where the Bereans were, who checked everything against the scripture, more noble than some of the others. He went to Corinth. Of course, we have the Corinthian letters that he wrote to those churches. And then verse 23 says, and having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's his third missionary journey, and he's on his way through Galatia. Turn to the book of Galatians. Paul has three missionary journeys, every time gone into the area of Galatia That's where he planted churches, that's where he set up elders, and that's where he preached the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to Gentiles. And he did it at the cost of his own health and his own skin and his own life. At the end of this letter, he's going to say, I wrote this with my own hand. And you see what large, there's a couple different ways to read it, such large letters or such a large letter. I think he's saying, you see that I wrote by myself with my own hand this letter. And he's going to say to them, you loved me so much that if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Which means that Paul by this point was probably even going blind, possibly from the multitude of beatings he had taken, 5 times 39 lashes and all the imprisonments, the stonings, all that. He's going blind, and yet he loved these people and was so concerned for them that he wrote with his own hand. Usually he would write through somebody. He would dictate and have somebody write down his words. He wrote to these people with his own hand and even pointed it out and said, look, I love you so much, and I know that you loved me. You would have given me your own eyes. I wrote this letter to you. This is how much I care about you. He gave his back to the lashes, gave up his own sight, gave up his own physical life for these people. And he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting me. Isn't that something? So the letter begins this way. Paul, an apostle. You know that apostle, apostolos, means sent one. So he says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches, multiple, of Galatia, that area, all those various cities and churches. So he intended for this letter to be circulated. He intended for the letter to be passed around and copied among all the churches in Galatia, which happened, which is why we still have copies of it. Now, by the way, the earliest copy that we have, I think it's Papyrus 46, P46 is right, is the earliest extant, pretty much complete copy of the letter to the Galatians, and it's dated to right around AD 200, so that's very early, considering that it was probably written right around 60 AD. And so very faithful copies, and of course, out of the other fragments that we can compare it to, there's no question, there's no argument among biblical scholars and critics. There's no question about who wrote it. Paul wrote it. There's no question about when or to who. This is one of the letters that there's really no debate about. We've got very early copies of it. We know Paul wrote it. We know who he was writing to, and we know what the situation was. So this is a really, really well-testified epistle. To the brethren who are with me, or all the brethren who are with me, to the churches at Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. That's his opening. That's his hello. That's who it's from and who it's to and why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I serve God. And he leaps right from there to, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Have you seen that word before, heteros? We've talked about it before when Paul was talking about sound doctrine and opposite doctrine, that there was this other teaching, this heteros, from which we get hetero. I am a heterosexual and proud of that fact. Just thought I'd say that. They don't give me parades or anything, but that's the word hetero has just moved into the English language. It just means opposite. So he said, I'm amazed that you've so quickly departed from him who called you into the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And it's not different and the same. It's different and opposite. And I'm amazed after everything I've been through and all the times I've been with you and all the things I've taught you. I'm amazed that all it took was somebody else to walk in and say, and you would all go follow him. I'm amazed by it. Now, by the way, some of your translations will have the word him and have it capitalized as if Paul was saying, I'm amazed that you're removed from Christ so quickly. First, I'll tell you that in the original Greek text, there is no him. The word him is implied. It simply says apokaleo, which simply means you're removed from him who called, from calling. And the word him is implied, and so in English translations they throw it in, and then in some English translations they even capitalize it. So they're capitalizing an implied word, which creates a theology that I don't think Paul was trying to create, because if you could be removed from Christ who called you, then we have a bigger problem theologically, because this same Paul writes to the Romans and says, whom the Lord did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, he called. Those that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he glorified. Therefore, we talk about the calling as being an effectual call. If God calls you, he's going to get you. If he's out to get you, he's bigger than you. He's going to overwhelm you and draw you to himself. And so to say here that Christ could call somebody to himself and then you could remove yourself creates a whole very different, very Arminian sort of theology that is not anything like what Paul said, which is why it's so important to know that the word him isn't in the original text, added by the translators and then capitalized by some translators, creating a completely different thought and theology. Paul's speaking of himself. He has just said, I'm the apostle that was sent to you. In a moment, he's going to say, even if we, if I say something else, he's the one who called them to Christ. And so he says, I'm amazed that you're deserting the calling that called you to the grace of Christ for a different, a heteros gospel, which is not allos, A-L-L-O-S in English letters. That means the same, commensurate with, equal to. So he's making the point, you've been called to a heteros gospel, which is not equal to, not commensurate with the real gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you, who want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's what the whole letter is going to be about. That was your introduction. All right? So genuinely, this was all introduction. Yeah, I know. Are there questions about that?
Just one.
Yeah.
And I'm fascinated how Paul and Barnabas split up because they were originally called in the very beginning.
Yeah.
How come we don't hear much about Barnabas? They seem like...
Yeah, we do some. There's some historic records of Barnabas and where they go and what they do. But Luke traveled with Paul. And so Luke, writing to Theophilus, would of course write about his journeys with Paul.
Okay.
Which is why so frequently in the book of Acts he says, then we went, and then we went here, and we went there. Because he's with Paul. So he didn't write about Barnabas other than when Barnabas was with Paul. And do you know why they split up? They split up arguing about John Mark.
I know.
Yeah.
It's so petty, it seems.
Yeah, well, John Mark went with them and then left the journey and went back to Jerusalem, and then they're getting ready to leave again, and Barnabas says, let's take John again. And it says the contention between them became so heated that they couldn't travel together anymore. But I kind of like that because I think that was God's way of getting these two men who were so strong in the gospel apart from each other to go preach twice as much. As long as you had the two strongest preachers to the Gentiles together, they were only hitting that path, that audience. He broke them apart and spread them out. But then, of course, Paul later writes from prison and says, send John Mark to me because he's helpful. Hmm. So even that comes full circle as you continue to read the Pauline story. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
I know this requires speculation, but why do you suppose Paul went back to Lystra? When in the other incident, he shook the dust off and moved on.
Yeah, he was shaking the dust off his feet against them as a judgment against the Jewish leaders. But he went back because the believers were there.
Okay.
He went back for the church.
Okay.
He went back to see how they were doing and make sure that they were secure in the gospel. And yeah. In other words,
right after he got stoned, he said he went back. Right?
Yeah, it says he went back for the night and then got up in the morning and left. Because you don't want to spend the night outside the city walls, usually out in the wilderness. But my point in that was that they thought they'd killed him. They stoned him so bad they thought he was dead. And all it says is that the disciples got around him and he just got up and into the city they went. Now, I don't know if he got up hobbling. I don't know. I don't know if he wanted to go back in and say, I'm not dead till God decides I'm dead. Yeah, I think so. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't fill in the blanks. But boy, I look forward to sitting in heaven and hearing stories.
It takes a lot of courage, I think.
That's what I was saying. I think it takes a lot of courage. I'm going to go back into the city where they're trying to get rid of me. But he also had his disciples with him, around him, it says, when he got up and they went in with him. So they may have been like a protective group, phalanx around him to make sure that he was protected on the way in, spent the night, and then moved on. But yeah, he shook his coat and the dust off against the city and against the leaders of the city and against the Jews. But he cared so much for the church that he would go back into the lion's mouth to make sure they were okay. And I, again, find that remarkable. We need more men like that. And fewer that'll only do it if it's easy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, we're good? All right, say goodbye to the internet folk.
Bye. Bye.
See you next time.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.